Continuing in the book of Galatians, we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Remember, he had finished the previous chapter. If you are Christ, Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, you will be a father of many nations. Now, interesting here, I already brought up the things that Jesus spoke about. I quoted a lot. I don't think I actually referenced where it's from, but it's from John chapter 8, in which he is addressing the Pharisees in a sort of a back and forth dialogue. And he says, "Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. But the servant does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever." So just interesting here how he says, now I say the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. Interesting. It says, now here we are as believers in Christ. We're going to become partakers of the divine nature. And we really, as children, meaning early in life, or even you can be an old man and still be early in life as far as God's concerned, but prior to the grace of God appearing in our lives, we differ nothing from a servant. We differ nothing from a servant of sin, because we are all made subject to sin. As verse 22 of the previous chapter had said, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So though in the foreknowledge of God, and in the according to predestination, you may be heir, co-heir with Christ, and Lord of all, so to speak. Because if you are a son of God, then you are his heir. And God owns everything. That means you are heir of all. And though the Son be heir of all, yet still, when he is still a child, he's what? Under tutors and governors. Tutors, it's someone, a domestic manager, a guardian of some sort. And governors, who's appointed, you're imagining a wealthy family where they actually, they pay someone, here, you watch my child. Tutors and governors, okay. Verse 3, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And see, then again, and bondage literally means enslaved. And that's the difference, see, that in the Christian walk, as it is written, sin shall not have dominion over you. There's these powerful words used, dominion, servitude, that being servant to something, this meant a lot in a time when, slavery was very common throughout the Roman Empire. We still understand slavery today, and it's still common in many parts of the world. Though obviously it's the kind of thing people like to keep hidden and don't talk about much, but it's still alive and well to this day. So under the elements of the world, what are the elements of the world? It is the rudimentary things. Literally means, it's the orderly in the arrangement. I mean, the way things are ordered in the world, the way the world order as we know it. We are in bondage to that. We are under that. And we were children. But when the fullness of time was come, that means there's a fullness of time. It's not exactly how long that time is. It's never really detailed, because for each person it could be a different time, a different place. Right? But God sent forth his Son. And in this case, concerning the Son of God, obviously there was the appointed time for him to come, made of a woman, made under the law. Remember, in Paul's generation, this is literally happened in his time. That was the fullness of time. In our life, fullness of time may be, you know, in our young adulthood, or as we age, or many, you know, it can come all sorts of different times in life. But they sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ was lived his life completely as a Hebrew. He followed, it's interesting the ways in which he sort of bent the law. Like, you know, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which is, some things he just took ownership of. Other things, as far as we know, that he was just obedient to, as simple as that. So to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And notice he says, to redeem them that were under the law. He doesn't really make a distinction between the Gentiles here, as if, because he's talking mostly to Gentiles in Galatia, as we've kind of seen throughout that, that these are not compelled to be circumcised or to follow these Old Testament laws. He says that, and then says them that were under the law, because as I've said on other occasions, even the people who did not have the Old Testament law, or let's say people who don't believe in the Bible, they still have laws. There are civil laws in our government, which make you bad or good. We even have our own little social mores, and social taboos that people abide by or break, and the breaking of them makes you a sinner, so to speak. I mean, people don't really like the word sinner much anymore, because it's so associated with that yucky thing, religion, which is another bad word to a lot of people today. I was like that. When I was young, I was like, well, I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, or I'm this, I'm that. And it's just, you're just mincing words. I'm a religious person, okay? We can mince words and dance around the meaning, but it's like, if you want, what does religious mean? It's like, yeah, here you're looking at the definition of it. The point is, people have things they believe in. And those things, when you either violate something that's against your conscience, or even if you, let's say, accuse someone else of doing something, and you do the same thing, and you treat them as though, you accuse them of some evil doing, and you're just as guilty. When those things operate within humanity, that is, acts as a law in and of itself. And of course, there are the civil laws. Disobedience to an unjust law can be a Christian duty. When the Romans made laws that that the emperor you had to burn incense to the emperor, or and acknowledge him as God and protector of our fair country, they had to disobey. And in any case, when the laws are just, the breaking of them is sin to those who are under them. Just laws are not made for righteous people. They're made for the ungodly and sinners, for people who do evil, not for people who do good. The general point of all law is to indicate what wrongdoing is. And there are many things. Is that, they say you cannot legislate morality. So there's a greater law within the human mind, which is the moral law. And that is the one that you can be a completely straight arrow when it comes to the civil laws of your nation. But when it comes to the moral law of your mind, everyone is going to find themselves at some point violating it. And if you think you have never done that, think again, or just wait. Because, you know, God will cause His word to be magnified and glorified. And if you think you never violate your conscience, the Lord will show you otherwise. Or maybe you'll violate your conscience and He won't show you, because maybe He doesn't even want you to see. Now, that would be a really pitiful thing in my book, but that may be how it is for some people. And the point of all this under the law is to cause those who believe by faith to receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, which means Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word, which means that's Hebrew of the New Testament times. And that was the Aramaic word for Father. And He uses it there. There are a few occasions in the Bible where there are a lot of names of people and places that are in Aramaic, like Jesus and Mary and Martha. Those are all Aramaic in nature, in their origin. But there's also words sometimes that are translated like Pascha, but it's translated Easter. But then there's Raka. I remember Jesus said, if you say to your brother, Raka, that's a Aramaic word, and Sabbath, and there's a number of them. You know, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani, and so on. And it's sort of I wonder if Paul uses it here, maybe because to him, see, the Greek is pater, kind of like father. It's very, you can see the relation. There's a lot of relation, I notice, in very basic words and languages that they are, you know, the mother in a lot of languages is, something. But Abba is interesting because it sounds affectionate. Abba, like da-da, you know, that kind of thing. And maybe that's why he uses it in addition to pater. And I mean, if he just wanted to use the Aramaic father, I believe he would want to translate it for his Greek-speaking audience. In fact, the fact that both appear here makes me think that some have suggested that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And I think that may be true with say, like Matthew's gospel or some of the other things that were written to the circumcision, to the Jews. But certainly a letter to the Gentiles like Galatians would have come out in Greek to begin with. Paul knew Greek. So it would not be surprising if he's throwing in a little Aramaic there because of the way he feels about the way the sound of it. Sounds affectionate. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, verse 7, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That is such a profound thing. Through Christ, we become heirs of God. That means we inherit His possessions. It's amazing that, you know, people think of salvation, they think, oh, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to go live with God in heaven, blah, 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 blah. I'm going to go up and enjoy a mansion, a feast, but they never think of it in terms of, I'm going to become one of His sons. I'm going to be the inheritor of all God possesses. All God possesses. God possesses everything. That means by inheritance, I'm to possess everything. With Christ, I mean, it's, and with every other person who is a son of God, so it's kind of a shared inheritance, but it's not something we're going to chop off, oh, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine, that's yours, this is mine. Covetousness. No, I'll tell you what. I admire the way the Native Americans used to look at the land as being belonging to the, you know, whole tribe. Though, you know, they did fight each other over possession of their land that they held in common in their little tribe, obviously, but those within the tribe all were all to share what the tribe, you know, their range. I mean, I like that sentiment. I mean, obviously, fortunately, we're not, the sons of God are not going to go against the sons of Loki, and then we're all going to have a war over, every once in a while. No, truly, we will share our inheritance among each other. But without, I don't see it as being a divided inheritance. I see it as being held in unity. What's the? I mean, I honestly, I don't even care. This whole part, as far as what's mine? It's like you won't have to. If you consider the fact of the few people, if everyone in the world who ever existed amounts to, several billion people out of a nearly infinite possible people, you think only a couple billion? I mean, I'm sure there are many more stars and galaxies out there than that. I mean, this little universe that God created is an awfully big place. At least you think about the way people covet just their little acres here on Earth. And then to think that all creation, which God has made, and He could make even more. I mean, the creation He already made. it's like God expends power, and there's no end of His power. He could, He could make the creation a billion times larger. Expand it. So this is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, what's that going to be like? In fact, when you read in Revelation the some of the things about the new heaven and the new earth, like the city, the way it's going to be this gigantic cube, and the way the physical laws work right now, a city of that size would collapse into a sphere. I mean, it wouldn't be able to be a cube. But I mean, whatever. I mean, whether the laws are changed or it just doesn't regard the laws, it doesn't matter, because the physical laws are no laws at all. They're more like the physical settings. Like gravity is at a particular setting. It's not necessarily a law. I mean, who says it's a law? Well, it's a law to us. I mean, we can't break it. But to God, it's not a law. It's not a law at all. It's only binding on whoever He wants it to be binding. So Jesus could ascend into heaven. Didn't need, or where He could walk on water. There's no laws being broken, because they aren't laws. Anyways, but I guess I say all that because when I think of the rewards that God has in store, it to me it boggles my mind. It's more than I it's such a high calling. And it's something so valuable. It's like the thought that God would actually give that to anybody is, it is generosity beyond my comprehension that He would be so kind to creatures like us. Filthy, smelly, sinful creatures. Which are not really able to do the thing. He gives us laws and we're not able to obey them. And then He did that in order to make us all under sin so that He might give us something even better. That's just, to me, it's too high for me. My mind can't really even wrap itself around the full feeling that one ought to have regarding that. Verse 8. Howbeit, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to be again in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Interesting, he's saying, I hope I didn't waste my time. I hope I didn't waste my work. And this is said, in a rhetorical sense, to shake them out of their foolishness. You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? We are, the way God is giving this to us is a wonderful way. The way that you don't obtain it through the law is such a pain. When we knew not God, we did the service to them which by nature are no gods. There really are no other gods, We talk about other gods and worship other gods, just like the other gospel. There is no other gospel. I mean, there's a perversion of the gospel. You know, that's why people say, well, we all worship the same God. You know, Jews, Muslims, Christians, Catholics, what do they call it? You know, Protestants, Pentecostals, and whatever else there is out there that worships one God. Well, we're all worshiping one God, so it's got to be the same one God. And as anyone who's zealous in any of those faiths knows, it's only one God to those who are really don't have, you know, much of a concept of a specific concept of God at all. It's like, oh, God is loving, you know. They'll say, oh, God is this. And we all believe in one God. So, you know, there's only one God. Well, there's actually many one gods, or many pretenders to be one God, or many doctrines of one God out there. But it is only the truth that leads you to the true God, who is truly God by nature. But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known of God, interesting, not after that you have known God, but truly, where it truly starts is now, is that, not after, it's, but since you are known of God, or God has made himself known to you, what he's really saying here is that it begins with God, not really with your knowledge. Not like, well, look what I've discovered. It's God. Look what I found. There's a God out there. I'm beginning to see him. I'm finding him out. I'm going to search him out. I'm going to seek God. I don't know, maybe there's a God out there. I'll start seeking for him, then I'll find him, and then I'll know him. The man thinks he can do things like it. He thinks he can seek out God and know him. But the truth is, God, if you can anywhere find yourself, your way to God, it's because he led you there. Don't be deceived. God leads you to him. He's the one doing the drawing. He's saying, oh, now that this has come, why turn back to these weak things? You know, why is it weak? Because the law is weak through sin. Because the law is not able to make a man right. All it is able to do is to point out your faults. And so, by that, it doesn't really make you right. All it does is prove you wrong. You know, and it can't make you right. Though it can, as Paul says in the book of Romans, it can witness your righteousness. But it does not, you know, because as Paul says in another place, that we fulfill the law, we establish the law in Christ. Why? Because of righteousness, because of the righteousness which we receive. So, why do you desire, you know, unto these things, these beggarly elements, why do you desire again? You know, the word beggarly is literally poor. This order of things, which is not the riches of Christ, but it's really poverty. Because the law results in a poverty of righteousness, whereas Christ brings in riches of righteousness. Riches of faith. The law tears down. The law is good and holy and just and true. But as far as the way it affects you, is it does not make you anything except a sinner. Whereunto you desire to begin to be in bondage. Because that's what it ends up doing. When we become the slaves, the law, you know, whoever, you know, if you are under the law, you're bound to do the whole law. You know, I'm trying to think of that one verse, if that was in the last part. It wasn't, but the verse I'm thinking, you know, that And maybe that's coming. But, you know, whoever wants to do part of the law becomes a debtor to do the whole law. And that's where the bondage comes in. Because when you start seeking God according to the Old Testament law, you really have to fulfill the whole thing. You know, you can't pick and choose. That's not how the law works. And that's why, you know, you have these very strictly observant Jews to this day, who, and they wear the boxes on their forehead, because that is according to the commandment of God. They are supposed to wear phylacteries. I believe that Jesus himself would have possessed these phylacteries. They would put them on for prayer. Now, he didn't have, he talked about the Pharisees, you know, they make broad their phylacteries. He didn't say that it was wrong to have phylacteries. What he meant is it was, you know, it was, they made these big, showy phylacteries. And the ones found from the first century, the were to be small, leather. It'd be like this thing you would strap to your forehead. I mean, no different than if someone wore a pendant around their forehead with a jewel, but instead it would be the scriptures in a little leather pouch. But that was part of the law. Now, a lot of Jews don't follow that anymore. But they're really in debt to do it, according to their scriptures. So what they've done is a lot like what a lot of Christians do, is they've sort of left off following the, you know, they've left off following Moses the way a lot of Christians have left off following the apostles. A lot more respect for the Jews who I see trying to fulfill all those things. They don't wear garments of any mixed fibers. They do things according to the way Moses said they ought to do them. Of course, Jesus also talked about the way that tradition had sort of crept in and marred the truth which Moses taught, and I don't know to what degree they, because I don't really study the way they follow their religion, but even so, I know there are certain things that are done which are required of the law and which other people don't do. Same thing with Christians. You know, when we start to look to the Old Testament for our guidelines, so to speak, instead of to the law of Christ, which is the New Testament, or if we take the New Testament in a legalistic way, it will gender to bondage. It will. Because you end up observing days and months and times and years. See, it's all about, well, this holiday or that holiday, or that it's Sunday again, or it's Saturday again, or whatever day you think is your appointed day. You know? You know, to have that respect towards it. And, you know, and Paul later on says, hey, you know, let the weak carry this. I mean, let the, you know, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Because one man believes he has to observe a day. Another man believes every day is good alike, you know. And ultimately, it always comes down on those who are farther ahead to be patient with those who are lagging behind. And that's, I don't want to overthrow the faith of anyone. But I have to say that in Christ we have liberty, and I'm not going to be judged of any man, not of some legalist. I have liberty. I don't have to observe any particular day as a day of whatever. I don't. And, you know, most people don't, honestly. Even people, they go, what they think is in a, see, they think they're keeping the law, but all they're doing is going to church on Saturday or Sunday or whatever day they happen to find to be holy, right? And they go to church, and I'm not saying anything against going to church. Go to, that is holy and right thing to do. But what it is that they say, oh, it's the day. See, to me, it's not the day, it's the gathering that's important. We're gathering together in the name of Christ. That is sacred to me. What is not sacred is, oh, this day is the day of holiness and the day that God has made. Well, then, you know, people, then if you're going to observe the day, then the whole day ought to be holy. I mean, whether you go by the Jewish way of looking at it, and I'm using Christian liberty, but if you're going by the law, it would be from sundown the previous day to sundown that day. So if your day was Sunday, for instance, from sundown Saturday till sundown Sunday, you would be observing a completely holy day there. in whatever sense you, so to me, as a Christian, well, that would be the day, if I was going to observe one day, that would be the day in which I completely disconnect myself from the things of the flesh and the things of the world. Definitely turn off your television set, spend 100% of your time in meditation to God, really, if you're going to observe this, this is a holy day, sanctified unto the Lord. So I don't get into that, because I've got liberty. I can seek God every day, and do. I can pray always. But the thing is, if you're going to, see, if you start getting into, I'm going to follow the law, now you're a debtor to do it, to the fullness of it. And that's bondage. And Paul's saying, I'm afraid that I've done, because look at, I work to preach this gospel of the glorious liberty of Christ Jesus. Man, people say, I always like to say, we've got to add to our faith this, that, and the other, right? And some people say, no, it's only faith. I agree. It is, all you really need is faith. Because if you truly have faith, it will take you on to everything you need to do. It will lead you on. Many people who say they believe in only faith, they do all kinds of other things as part of their faith. And really, they're just talking empty talk. Because they themselves do works, always the most zealous among them. But the thing is, they leave people behind, is they preach this believe only thing, and some people use it as a crutch to be sluggards and to be unchristlike. And absolutely, it is inexcusable. But my point is that even those who in these churches who say, all you gotta do is believe, they sure do a lot more than that, don't they? There are certain people in that church who do all kinds of works. Yeah, I question them. Well, how come you're doing all the works? Why don't I get to do any works? Well, you don't need to do any works, see? Well, then, I agree, you don't need to do works to be saved. But you will work works, just as Paul worked works. He bestowed labor on them. He did not want it to be in vain. I don't know how I got on that little tangent. Let's move on. I'm afraid of you. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. Be like me. I say to you, be like me. As I'm saying, because I'm like you. Really, I'm no different than you. I am a sinful man. Now, I'm not good. And what I mean is,
I'm full of sin, and I do sin all the time. I sin every day, and often.
No, that's not what I mean. I mean, if you take away the blood of Christ, and you lift off the things the Spirit of God has wrought in me, what you see is a despicably sinful and ungodly man. That's what I was. I own that. But by Christ's blood, he died to save me from all that. He took away, he is the propitiation for our sins. He remits the sins that are past. And what about the future? Well, he changes us. And then, so that there won't be future sins. And not everyone receives that in a single package deal on the first day they hear about Christ. I've never seen that happen. And you can look at the example of Peter that we talked about. He took his lumps. But there is this process of time. Tutors and governors, right? Even when you're believing. But the point is that you stay in faith. Don't go into law to try to justify yourself with God. Meaning, well, something must be wrong. Maybe there's some law, some thing I ought to start trying to fulfill, that God will now hear my prayer. People can, you can take fasting that way. You can take all kinds of things that way. As trying to, if I do this, then I'll make God do that. God already wants to give you that. Don't think like that. He wants to give you the things you need to be like him. He wants to give them to you. He's going to give them to you. You who walk by faith. Don't doubt that. You may doubt it, but if you do doubt it, stop. Stop doubting and believe. He will give it. Be patient. Remember that the long, you know, he doesn't want you to despise the way he suffers long with people. So sometimes he makes you suffer long with him. Meaning this, not that, you know, I don't like to liken sin to suffering, okay? Because it's the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is not, I mean, some sin can be suffering and it leads to suffering and has consequences. God, I know. Okay? But there are pleasures involved. And, you know, but sometimes what I mean is you ask God for something and he doesn't give it to you right away. And it's frustrating. But he wants us to be mindful of one thing, that when we see someone else struggling, that we be not high-minded, and that we do not despise the patience of God, his goodness, his long-suffering, because it was his forbearance to judge and forbearance to punish that led you and I to repentance. See, God led us to repentance sometimes over... He had to put up with us for a while. And so I put up with the waiting sometimes. Because ultimately, because we can try all kinds of things, but we will never obtain righteousness by law or by legalism or by making deals with God. If you think you made a deal, that's not how you really got it. Because look at the righteousness. It's the gift of God. It's a gift. It's not something we go, okay, Lord, what do you want for righteousness? Fasting 40 days? What, I want righteousness. What do I got to do for you? What can I do for you? What do you want, God? How about I give you my firstborn? How about I give you, I'll stop. What can I do? I'll give a lot of money to church and you'll take away my sins. What can I pay you? That you would give me this righteousness, that I might walk as Christ even walked. What can I trade? See, it doesn't come like that. These are things God wants to give you. He will not accept anything in trade for them. It's insulting. When someone who is wealthy, beyond measure, wants to give you a gift, and you insist on paying for it, it's kind of tacky and in bad taste. It's way too much pride on our part. I can't accept that. I have to pay for everything because I'm a self-sustaining kind of person. See? It's pride. Now look it. You have not injured me at all, is what he's saying. He's saying, look it, you haven't hurt me. Okay? I'm like you. A weak man. That's what he says in verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh... I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh... See, that verse is one of those places in the King James where they made a mistake in the translation. They do make those from time to time. And the text read, your temptation. And your temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despise not. Meaning, now Paul, I don't think at all he's saying... Through the sinfulness of the flesh, I preach the gospel. No, no, no. He would have said sinful. You know, I mean, you know, I came into town and I hit all the brothels and I was preaching the gospel in the bars and in the crack whore and the crack dens and in the, you know, the heroin spots, you know, and I went down to the casino and I preached the gospel there and. Through the weakness of my sinfulness, I preach the gospel to you. Hey, Jesus will forgive us. Just believe. It's not... I mean, sometimes I use ridiculous things like that to make a point. Because, yeah, of course it wasn't that bad. But it wasn't even close to that. You understand? It wasn't even close to that. What he means? The infirmity. Infirmity means... literally without strength, strengthlessness. It's weakness of the flesh. And in that sense, it can mean all kinds of things. It could mean, some people have supposed Paul had some sort of malady or illness or sickness, you know. And Or it could mean also that he means, like when I say, I'm a sinful man. And I don't mean that I'm full of sin. What I mean is that when you strip away what Christ has done, that's who I was, you know? And that I'm not a man who by my own strength has obtained anything in God. But God has taken someone who is weak and not a marvelous guy. You know, they said about Paul that his letters are powerful, but when he's in person, he's not so, you know, impressive. All right? And Paul didn't come preaching as an impressive, eloquent orator type guy. His writings were powerful. But sometimes in preaching, he was very... he spoke the common language of the people. He spoke to them plainly. It wasn't fancy like the fancy philosophers and the fancy orators of the time. He was pretty straightforward. You know, I think that, you know, whatever you want to look at it as, he doesn't mean I preach through sin. What he means is I preach through the fact that I'm a weak man who is subject to sin like everybody else. I'm not the second coming, God forbid, by any means. You know what I mean? And I'm speaking as Paul. And the same goes for me, obviously, as well. But wouldn't even say that. I'm not the second coming. You know, it's like, yeah, really. Did someone think I was? I certainly never, you know, I wouldn't even want to say that of myself. But I say it of Paul. I mean, like, he was nothing special to look at, nothing special to hear, particularly. I mean, the message was something special. The gospel is something special. I preached the gospel. But his flesh was not what he relied on. You know, a handsome, physically, powerful looking and up, you know, someone who really looked like, wow, look at that guy. You know, I don't care what he's saying. I believe it. You know, because of the person, the flesh, the man you see. And Paul, through weakness of the flesh, preached. And when in verse 14 it says, my temptation, it was their temptation to reject him based on the infirmity of his flesh. They didn't despise, means to make utterly nothing of. Or to reject. That literally means to spit out or spurn. You know, you didn't spit. They receive me as an angel of God, he says. As Jesus Christ. Boy, I wasn't the second, but you received me like I was. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. I suppose this is where some people say Paul had an eyesight problem. And, whatever. I mean, I suppose, I got it. See, if they could have you can't, you have trouble seeing, and they loved him so much that they would give him their eyes. You know, Paul calls it in, it's a Corinthian, back in, I think it's 2 Corinthians that he makes reference to it. It could have been 1st. I think I have a note here somewhere. It was actually, I think it was 2 Corinthians 12. I think that's what that note refers to. Yeah. He talks about, you know, God sent, so that he wouldn't be exalted beyond measure, God sent him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And I tend to think of thorn in the flesh, weakness. Yeah, you know, it sounds like malady more than it does like, his former nature, like I was saying. But I preach through that, meaning that I'm as you are. Meaning, I didn't obtain these things through any superior something in my nature. you know, I'm like you. So you can be like me and believe as I do and receive the same things I receive. Because we're really just the same. Okay, and he went, you know, but he wasn't anything superior. In fact, there was something about him that people could see was a temptation to reject him and to spurn him. I mean, that's what we can gather from what's said here. There was something going on with Paul. Something, you know, maybe he was missing a leg or something, you know. Just totally being ridiculous, but I mean, you know, something was up. It's not really important what it was. The point was, he was not physically perfect. You know, he was not, you know, I mean, because you can say, it's like, well, you know, let's say a guy comes preaching about this Christ working miracles, and the guy's blind, you know, and it's sort of like, well, wait, you know, you're blind, I mean, why doesn't God heal you? You know, and that's maybe why Paul talks about having besought the Lord to cause the thorn in the flesh to depart from him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, and, you know, so sometimes things in life, there are things in life that trouble us, not like sin, but troubling things in life, weaknesses in life, things that tie us to the corruption of the world even. And I don't mean through sin, again, but